Now, without keeping you even 60 minutes, I do hope to cover the 60 verses. But it is always difficult to cover a long chapter. There is another long chapter in Acts, chapter 27, but that is an adventure, it's on the high seas. This is a sermon. But I want to take just simply 3 points from it, and you can do the rest of the work yourself. Now, this is a wonderful potted history of the nation of Israel. And if you want to, without reading through the whole Bible, mug up on your potted history, you could read Psalms 105, 106, 107, 44, and 22, and one or two others. But this has been wonderfully done by Stephen for us. But first thing I wanted to notice, just to notice, is the shining face of Stephen. The shining face of Stephen. The last verse of chapter 6 says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And the chapter ends with him doing the same thing. Verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And his face was wonderfully blessed," as verse 55 tells us. Now, I wonder if upon reflection, the council thought about his shining face. It is an unusual thing in a way that the divine narrator has seen fit to tell us before the sermon even started that his face was shining. Now, you may read in Exodus 34, in fact it wouldn't be a bad idea to look at it, Exodus chapter 34, of the original scene to which this refers. In Exodus 34 and verse 29, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, and he went in to speak with him." In the New Testament, the word veil is spelt two different ways. Two different Greek words are used, but in the English, the sense is not very dissimilar. We now spell the word V-E-I-L. And in the New Testament, that is always used of the veil in the temple. which signifies that the way into the presence of God, while the veil was yet standing, which as you know was rent on Calvary, it signified that while that was still there, they could not come into the presence of God. But our translators translate the other word, and they spell it as we now don't spell it, V-A-I-L. And this always and only, so far as I recall, refers only to the veil which came between Moses and the people of God. Now, we are told in 2 Corinthians 3 of the New Testament significance. And it's that I'm wondering whether the Sanhedrin was listening to. It was the third sermon they had in only a few days, two from Peter and now one from Stephen. Major utterances about the Lord Jesus. Now, we're told then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? Now, the word is be rather glorious, but in English, when you read that, you only think it might be a little bit glorious. So the meaning is, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be very glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what should the council have thought about at least afterwards if the significance of seeing, before he even spoke, the shining face of Stephen? Now, it should have put them in mind of Moses coming down from speaking with the Lord, coming down from Mount Sinai. It should have told them that just as Moses' face shone unbearably in that case, it indicated that he had been with God. So they should have understood that Stephen's face shone because he had been with God. And he had been with God, and they, the rulers, hadn't. Therefore, the message which he proclaimed is permanent, whereas theirs passes away. Stephen had entered into a more wonderful experience from God than they ever knew. And so they might have thought, or should have thought afterwards, why was this preacher so full of the Spirit of the Lord? Why did his face shine? And they should have thought that Stephen was with God. But they should all have meditated also, as I've just really indicated, but as we read, that the Old Testament is old, has vanished and passed away. That they understand about the Lord Jesus Christ through a veil. They cannot enter into the truth of the Lord because of this veil. Or because of the different veil in the temple, the curtain. It signifies that the way into the presence of God was not open till Calvary. But in that time since Calvary, and they were now meeting, the way was open to any who believed. Now, I'm coming to another part. I should just remind you that the word Stephen means crown in the Greek language. And we have this potted history. And in this potted history, we have at least two, perhaps three expressions that have found their way into the English language. Corn in Egypt, and a king who arose who knew not Joseph. But we're going to come all the way down to verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, this sermon is vastly different from the sermons which Peter preached to the council. He does refer to the Lord Jesus as the just one, as does Stephen here. But on his lips, the name of Jesus Christ is frequent. But the name of Jesus is not mentioned here in this sermon at all. Savior is mentioned under the guise of just one, for example, and we'll see another way. But he actually is not mentioned emphatically by name. It is said that they slew the just one, and the guilt is placed heavily on them once again. They're reminded of that guilt as they were in the other. But the reason that the council got so annoyed with Peter was that he spoke so much of the Lord Jesus Christ and blamed them for his death, which Stephen sort of does in passing. But the thrust of his sermon and the effect which it kindled, that they got just as angry but had him killed, which they didn't with Peter, was quite different. And because of the immediate effect of what they did to Stephen, one thinks that perhaps the way they were cut to the quick was rather more hurtful than what they felt about putting Christ to death. What they did about Christ, they did about this person that they didn't believe to be the Messiah. What Stephen angers them about is he calls them frequently uncircumcised, stiff-necked. And he doesn't use the expression stout-hearted, but the Bible does. And tracing through this sermon, I was wondering not only why this sermon was so different, but trying to trace Stephen's movement so that the Lord led him to stress what he did stress. He was put to death for this. And when you think about it, you wonder, had he not at verse 51 said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, he might have got away with it. So what led him to that crucial turning point? It does remind us, I was always taught, in college, and colleges aren't always good places, but it was a liberal college, that you should not be provocative in the sermon. It was aimed rather at not being controversial, but that even the type of sermon, which was a declaration, which of course is what preaching means, should not be provocative. Now, if the biblical sermons are anything, they are provocative. They do prick people's consciences. And certainly, this is what the Spirit led Stephen to do. And he takes the theme in the way all the way through. And so he speaks about Moses. This Moses, verse 35, whom they refused. Now you see, the council loved Moses, the books of Moses, and from something Jesus said, we understand that even though they loved the books of Moses and revered them, they didn't actually think he wrote them. This Moses, whom your fathers refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Well, that very same Moses, God did send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, that's the Saviour, who appeared to him in the bush. So at this point, Stephen is feeling by the Spirit of God animated that his congregation are no different from that early generation of fathers. Anything that God says, they will criticize. Anything that God says, they will contradict. Anything that God says, they will not do. That's what comes over. And when you come read through, as I often ask you to do, read through the whole of the journeyings in the wilderness, the thing that comes across, or does to me anyway, most powerfully, is the constant murmuring of discontent of the people of Israel. They were stiff-necked. They would not do what God said. And even such a wonderful provision of manna, they loathed it. They said they loathed it. Moses only had to disappear for 40 days into the mountain, and they said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. They didn't like him very much. And the reason they didn't like him was because they thought that they'd been put into a worse position by him. In other words, it wasn't the preaching of the gospel, but was the pricking of their conscience on quite other matters that disposed them not to accept the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching, the preaching of Stephen. And then in verse 37, he goes on to say, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Now that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it was not the interpretation of that passage that the Sanhedrin, and particularly the Sadducees, took. So the fact that they hardened their hearts because they knew that Stephen was meaning the Lord Jesus Christ by these words, that he fulfilled, that he was the one that spoke unto Moses in the bush, all these things he was saying. And he could see the congregation hardening as he was preaching along these lines. This is he that was in the church of the wilderness and with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. So Moses was with Christ. And he was with our fathers. Hebrews tells us that. But our fathers would not obey him. With the strong inference, you don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no different from your fathers. And the appellation that you are a stiff-necked generation applies as much to you as any other generation that has ever gone before. Our fathers would not obey him, Moses, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Ipswich, into Egypt. This Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. God gave them up to worship idols, spirits, heaven, stars, anything but the Lord God, the one creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Now that was cured when they were taken into Babylon. In verse 43, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. But when they returned from the captivity, they were no longer idol worshippers. And so it was that he's now coming to his climax. He swiftly passes over David, still more swiftly over Solomon, but does mention that he built the house. But even God himself says in the prophets that that's not his main interest. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells in heaven. And has not his hand made all these things? And then very abruptly, Stephen comes to the point. How long he would have gone on, we've no means of telling. But at this stage, he applies to them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, this is something that the prophet said, but this is something that he had been preaching from the books of Genesis, Exodus, and all the way of the history through till as far as he's got. And he's saying, knowing full well that the prophets say the same thing, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now here we have the Holy Ghost has been speaking through Stephen. It's the Holy Ghost that made him appear as shining face, we may imagine. It's the Holy Ghost giving the scriptures to us. And it's the Holy Spirit who is personally offended in this particular matter. Stephen says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. That is what the nation had always done. And it's what they were still doing. This was the point. The council, as it was listening now, knew that though it had not killed the apostles, it had rejected the message and made that very clear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Stephen comes in behind this, on top of this, and says by the Spirit, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Can you not imagine the Holy Ghost pricking their consciences? That this wasn't just a little minor stirring of their hearts and minds. This was the Holy Spirit in his full anger, being angry with the wicked every day, pricking the consciences of these men, whose attitude was no different from what their fathers had always been. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, and this is the only mention of the Lord Jesus, you see, they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now he doesn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, as I said, had called him the Just One. The fact that he makes them once again guilty of his murder and of betraying him indicates very clearly who he's referring to. And also indicates very clearly that the Holy Ghost anoints anger of their resisting of this supremely above all other things was let loose upon their hearts. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You see the law, but you haven't kept it. At that point, the congregation went mad. Might have been a respectable council, but they put through all law to one side and they dragged him off to be stoned. They cried out with a loud voice so they would drown what he was saying. They stopped their ears and ran upon him. Gnashing of teeth means great anger. They were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And at this time, when the whole of the council was thrown into disarray, Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Why did they not see the glory of God? And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We're told about the Lord Jesus that the Father said to him, sit thou at my right hand, Psalm 2, until I make the nations thy footstool. But here he's rising up. Here he's standing on the right hand of God. And almost certainly all the scholars go for this, and I don't see any other reason. He's standing to welcome Stephen's glory into his bosom. He's standing to justify the message by taking Stephen to be with him. And he helped Stephen, because Stephen kneeled down and cried, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's exactly what the Savior had done. He called out to the Father to receive his spirit and prayed that the Father would not lay this sin to their charge. It was a wonderful prayer. I'm sure it was wonderfully answered. They had enough other sins to bring them into condemnation without that one being laid right on their hearts. I believe that when a prayer of the Savior is prayed, the Lord answers it. And when Stephen in the fullness of the Holy Ghost prays, I believe it was answered. That there would be enough other sins in the multitude to convict this terrible crowd. Well, briefly now I come to the last point, and that concerns Saul, whom we know as Paul. Verse 58, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Of course, we afterwards know of Saul as Paul. And we see here that he is a young man. Thereby, in later years, when we read his letters, he's Paul the aged. When Pink begins his biography of the prophet Elijah, I paraphrase what he says, I can't remember the exact words, but he says, Elijah just appears fully grown as a prophet out of nowhere on the stage of history. We know nothing about how he was prepared, we know nothing about how he was called, we know nothing whatever. And whether these are Pink's exact words or not, I forget. He was saying that Elijah appears on the stage of the history out of the blue. We know nothing about what went on before. Now, we do know a little bit about Saul's background because he tells us later. But at this point of the scriptures, we know no more about him than we know about Elijah. And just as many, many chapters about Elijah were introduced by that first prophecy, so many, many writings and sermons of Saul are introduced. We're introduced here to Saul. And of course the position is reversed. Who is the great preacher? Stephen. What is the great preacher of future days doing while one great man is giving up his life for the gospel? He's egging the crowd on to kill him. He's in the wrong place. doing the wrong work. All the time, of course, thinking that the Lord Jesus is not the Messiah, and the Christians had got it all wrong. Now, we read later on in the book of Acts, and Paul tells us that he got permission to go to the church at Damascus. He'd already been to many other, and some of them in Jerusalem. He had permission to go and lay hands on Christians. And he went to many synagogues, would have gone to Damascus had he got there. He went to many synagogues and compelled the Christians to blaspheme. I can't imagine how he did it, whether he got them tied and tortured, standing in their synagogue, saying names about God or the Lord Jesus that should never be said. But no Christian would have blasphemed the name of Jesus had there not been some sort of external pressure, not to say torture. And maybe Saul had already begun to do that. Maybe he had already begun to haul Christians to this very same Sanhedrin. Maybe he'd already said, put him to death. Maybe he'd done that. We're not told about what he said here. But maybe he did exactly what he says himself, that he did to others, crying out, put him to death. And so it was. That however far already he'd been persecuting the Christians, they all knew that he was the one to lay their clothes at the foot of. Now, you lay your clothes at the foot of something, you just take off your top garments and just make it so that you've got short sleeves, or maybe strip off a bit further than that. But the idea is to throw stones better. And who was the one who would most want them to do it? They knew it was Saul. I don't know the reason why he wasn't going to be one of them. But he himself later said that he was not fit to be an apostle because of what he'd done to the Christians in earlier days. So Saul appears before us. And what I want to say quite simply is if there is a young man, a young woman, any man, any woman or boy or girl who knows in their hearts, for boys and girls can know in their hearts, that they're in the wrong place, that they have offended God, that they're doing wickedly, that everything that they do is displeasing to God. If they are not on the Lord's side, if they ridicule those at work or at school or in any other place that are believers in the Lord Jesus, if there are any who by any means are pricked in their conscience, they know that this is them. They are against the Lord Jesus Christ with all their being. Think on these words. That this was the man that God chose to preach the name of Jesus Christ more than any. Here was a man who was to be saved. I sometimes have heard that the idea that Christians who've been ill-treated may find that afterwards their tormentors believe the gospel and will be in heaven with them. And is it possible to live together in heaven with somebody who's made your life a misery? Well, Stephen answers yes. Stephen asked that they should be forgiven, which would have included Saul. Saul is certainly under the name of Paul in heaven. And so is Stephen. And they'll be there forever more, notwithstanding what they've done to each other. So just behind the scenes here is indicated with a bit of thought, a forgiving heart. A heart that will receive Christ's forgiveness. And a heart that will welcome the Saviour who enabled Stephen to ask for forgiveness. The one whose face shone because he had the real message of God. So if there is anyone who feels that they're too bad to be saved, or they've done things that are too wicked to be considered, remember how God dealt with Saul. And in Saul's case, he didn't even repent. He didn't even turn to the Lord. The Lord grabbed hold of him. And but for the power of that grabbing, probably would have been unwilling. But of course, the Lord made him willing in the day of his power. However you feel about it, either repent. If you will not repent, well, then you mustn't be surprised if the Lord Jesus, for the spreading of his gospel and his holy name, lays hold upon you. Seek the Lord with all your heart. That's the safest teaching. Seek him with all your heart. And therefore, you will not then be as the council and as Saul. But there is pardon for all who have turned away from such a Saviour. May each one of us find it. Amen.